obedience. Raise your hand if the word joy came into your mind when you heard that word. Why not? I tested myself. I failed the test as well. But God knows that our ultimate joy is tied up in His Son's obedience. And our experience of His Son's obedience is tied up in our obedience. Not that we earn salvation, but we experience all that God has for us. And He's in the business of transforming our hearts, our wayward hearts. Our hearts that want to do our own thing. And He's transforming them and changing them to be more like Him in order that we might experience the joy He intends for us to experience. Because He knows what's best for us. He knows what will satisfy us. He knows what will bring us ultimate joy, and it's His Son, Jesus. You know, when Christmas Day arrives and my children are going through their stockings, now there's not seven of them, there's nine of them, because we've had a couple people marry into the family. I'm not guessing as they open up their stockings that they're going to enjoy what's in there. I know they will. Because I've been taking notes all year. And I have them on my phone. I know the candies. I know the things. And then when I see something, I'll get that. My wife and I will talk. And there's an excitement for me on Christmas morning, watching them experience that joy. Well, God knows you and me much better than any of us can ever know our children. He knows what brings us the greatest satisfaction and the greatest joy. And so He tells us over and over again, hey, this is what you're to do. It brings me glory. And it brings you satisfaction. That hasn't been happening in the book of Chronicles. It hasn't been happening at all. We had to go way back to the time, perhaps, of Asa. Now, we skipped over Jotham, and he was a few sentences, and he seemed to be a good king and do many things well. But most of the kings are failing the test, and the people are failing. And we've ended up with Ahaz last week, who, in the chronicler's mind, is the worst king of all, and the nation of Judah is just teetering on destruction. It's miserable living in that country, being a king or being a subject to the king. But that's going to change today. It's going to change with a man whose father was exceedingly wicked and whose son was the same, Manasseh. But in the middle, sandwiched, we come to Hezekiah, and he finds out that there's joy in obedience, and the entire nation is the beneficiary. Because Christ's obedience leads to our ultimate joy, we joyfully obey our beloved Jesus and experience that ultimate joy. Pray with me this morning. Father, I pray that You would help us as we jump into these chapters, and in particular, look at Hezekiah's reign. Lord, I pray that You would teach us, that You would enliven our hearts, and that You would change the association of obedience from duty, from misery, from neutrality, to joy. In Jesus' name, amen. Divided these chapters into two sections, revival of a nation, then renewal of the foundation. But first, this revival of a nation. Proverbs 14:34 says that righteousness, it exalts a nation, but sin is a reproach to any people. It's like here in our story today, the entire nation, it's just waiting to be resuscitated. It's almost as if the people are crying out, please, please, someone lead us. When I read this chapter, I can't help but see the people who are languishing from the filth of the former King Ahaz and his false idols and his high places and his legacy of unfaithfulness. None of this leads to joy. And the people are ashamed. They're empty. They're ripe for revival. You know, there's a sense within every Christian where the highest pleasure of a Christian is pleasing God, is honoring God. It's true that without faith, it's impossible to please God, but with faith and pleasing God, there is a feeling, a reality that just can't be replaced or compared with any other. Pleasing God is the Christian's greatest satisfaction. Why? Because the Holy Spirit lives within each Christian. And his greatest mission is to glorify Christ. And so if that Spirit lives within you, the Holy Spirit, you too have that desire within your heart to want to live for God. And when you do, you experience this explosion of joy in those moments. If you want out of the doldrums of humdrum melancholy, do something extravagant that you know pleases God. Maybe for someone else, maybe surprise them, visit them at a hospital, partake in some voluntary sacrifice, and do it all for Jesus, do it unto Jesus, do it in the name of Jesus, and you'll find this joy that's incomparable. That's what's going to happen here in chapters 29, chapters 30, and chapter 31. But first, in this revival of a nation, there's this decluttering of hearts. Look at verses 1 through 3. Hezekiah began to reign when he was 25 years old, and he reigned 29 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Abijah, or Avi, the daughter of Zechariah. And he did what was right in the eyes of the Lord, according to all that David his father had done. And in the first year of his reign, in the first month, he opened the doors of the house of the Lord and repaired them. What a contrast. Right off the bat, right? Between Ahaz and his son, Hezekiah. Ahaz did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, did not walk in the ways of his father. But Hezekiah is totally different, doing all according to what David had done. And notice, the very first month of the first year of his reign, he opens the doors of the temple. You remember, Ahaz had closed them. Ahaz had forbidden any of the Israelites to go and to worship in the temple, the place where they receive forgiveness, where they experience communion with God. It was a nation that was boarded up, boxed out. And here the very thing, the very first thing that Hezekiah does is he opens the doors of the temple. Remember, this is the Hezekiah whose brothers, at least one brother, in one section of scripture it's plural, the other it's singular, at least one brother has been sacrificed, killed by Ahaz, his father, sacrificed to false gods through fire. And somehow Hezekiah survives for some reason, and he must have been itching for the opportunity to undo all that his father had done. And so the very first thing he does as he opens the temple, gives access back to the God of Israel. He must have been saying, if I if I ever become king, if I make it that far, if my dad doesn't kill me, something doesn't happen, this is what I'm going to do. It doesn't seem like it's an accident. It's a planned thing. If ever I become a wife, if ever I become a boss, if ever I get that job, I'm going to right these wrongs. There's an eagerness to do what is right, and it's highlighted by the chronicler. He's saying, look at Hezekiah. He could have written other things in those first couple sentences. In fact, when you look at this account, it's almost completely different than what it says in the king's account, King 16, 2 Kings 16, 17 and 18. It's completely different because there's lots of things to select from. And he's putting this first and foremost because this is epitomizing who Hezekiah was at the time. There's an eagerness to do what's right. Let me ask you a question. Do you still have that same eagerness to honor God at your job as you did that very first day? Do you still have that same eagerness to lead your family even though your children are now in their teens? At one time, you had that gumption. You had that sense, I want to honor God with this child as you perhaps held him in the hospital. Do you still have that same eagerness? Eager to establish the kingdom of righteousness. That's who Hezekiah is. And so verse 4, he brought the priests and the Levites and assembled them in the square on the east. And he said to them, hear me, Levites. Now consecrate yourselves and consecrate the house of the Lord, the God of your fathers, and carry out the filth from the holy place. For our fathers have been unfaithful and have done what is evil in the sight of the Lord our God. They have forsaken him and have turned away their faces from the habitation of the Lord and turned their backs. He says first to consecrate yourself, then remove all the filth from the holy place, and then third, to reverse the unfaithfulness of our fathers. First, he says to consecrate themselves, to make holy by completely setting apart something or someone for the service of God. That's what it means to consecrate. Sometimes that involves a number of different things. Sometimes there's sacrifice involved or an anointing involved or prayer, but it's this special setting apart for the service of God. It's readying the heart. Secondly, he says to remove the filth in the holy place. Remember, this place is a place that only the priests are allowed to go. It's where the menorah is. It's where the showbread is. It's this special place where the altar of incense goes up before God, symbolizing the prayers. And somehow, according to the chronicler, it's been filthy. Hezekiah says, clean that filth out. Perhaps it's the altar of the Assyrians that his dad brought back, and he said he was going to sacrifice on that altar. Perhaps that's in there. Perhaps it's the bronze serpent or other unholy things in their place. We read from 2 Kings about Hezekiah. He broke in pieces the bronze serpent that Moses had made. Remember, he made this serpent when they were getting bitten by snakes, and if they looked up at the serpent, they would live. But until those days, the people of Israel had made offerings to it. Now, throughout the years after Moses' death and the kings, now this has become an idol. And now people are making offerings to that bronze snake. And Hezekiah carves it up, gets rid of it. He's cleaning house. Note, when we're eager and serious about living for the Lord, it's often accompanied by removing idols, cleaning the house, removing whatever filth there might be, to lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, in order that we might run with endurance the race that's before us. Is there any filth or something that is entangling you or clinging to you this morning? John Owen speaks to this clinging sin that doesn't go away, that doesn't sleep, that doesn't slumber. He says, do you mortify? Do you make it your daily work? Be always at it whilst you live. Cease not a day from this work. And here it is, his famous line, be killing sin or it be killing you. It had been killing the nation for decades and decades and decades. And it was right there, not just in the hearts of the people, but in the very temple, the very holy place of God. And he says, thirdly, our fathers have been unfaithful. They've forsaken God. They've turned their backs upon the Lord. And it's going to be interesting because later, Hezekiah is not going to be blaming his father or the people's fathers, but he's going to include himself. We'll get to that in just a little bit. But in verses 6 through 9, God's wrath has come upon the kingdom of Judah. And Hezekiah recognizes this. He recognizes the disgrace. He says, we've been unfaithful. We've done what's evil in the sight of the Lord our God. Wrath has resulted. He says, sons and daughters have been brought into captivity. Now listen, the north's already in captivity, the entire nation. But the south has experienced little pockets of captivity. Of some of these armies have come in and they've taken choice cities in the north and on the east, especially east of the Jordan. And Ahaz, Hezekiah's father, was someone who had a hand in that. Because rather than trusting in God, he hired Tiglath-Pileser. And he went all the way around the north and in the south. And Salmaneser came after him and he took Samaria. In 722, it fell. And the lesson is this. When you turn to other gods, destruction will result. But it didn't result overnight in Judah. It was a slow fade. It was just a minor compromise, which led to another compromise, which led to another, which led to the holy place being filled with filth. And the temple being boarded up. But now is a time for renewing hearts. Look at verse 10. Now it's in my heart, Hezekiah says, to make a covenant with the Lord, the God of Israel, in order that his fierce anger may turn away from us. My sons, do not be negligent, for the Lord has chosen you to stand in his presence, to minister to him and to be his ministers and to make offerings to him. He speaks to the leaders. He speaks to the Levites and to the priests. And he says, don't be negligent. Now is the time. Rise up. Take a stand. Do what you know the Lord would have you do. But notice it was in his heart to do this. This was something that he had been thinking about, meditating on. When I get the opportunity, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to unboard, if you will, the temple. I'm going to repair the doors to the temple. I'm going to speak to the leaders about eagerly following God. And he exhorts them not to be negligent. And he has this fourfold plan that he intends to incorporate. First, to consecrate themselves in the temple. Then to have sacrifices of atonement for their sins by all the leaders. And then to have this in cohorts with an arrangement of music. And fourth, to offer sacrifices of thanksgiving. But first he says to consecrate themselves and consecrate the temple. Verse 15 says, they gathered their brothers and they did consecrate themselves. They went as the king had commanded by the words of the Lord to cleanse the house of the Lord. the priest went into the inner part of the house of the Lord to cleanse it. And they brought out all the uncleanness that they found in the temple of the Lord into the court of the house of the Lord. And the Levites took it and carried it out to the brook Kidron. Notice that the cleansing of this temple is going to take 16 days. 16 days of the first month. It's going to be 2 days after Passover. They're not going to be prepared for Passover. That's on the 14th day of the month. We'll get to that in a little bit. But imagine the junk. Imagine the filth. Imagine what the nation had become. Have you ever seen the show Hoarders? I never watched an entire show of it. I watched pieces of it. I don't like messy stuff. And I can't watch it for very long. But there's almost this trash that's been there since last Saturday, since the Saturday before, since 2 years Saturday and 5 years Saturday and 10 years Saturday. And it's all around. This is what's happening. This is a picture, not just of the temple of Judah, but also the heart of the people. They neglected the things of God and junk is accumulated. They haven't addressed it. And so Hezekiah challenges them to address it. And then in verse 18, it says, they went into Hezekiah the king and said, "We have cleansed all the house of the Lord, the altar of burnt offering and all its utensils, and the table for the showbread and all its utensils, all the utensils that King Ahaz discarded in his reign when he was faithless. We have made ready and consecrated. And behold, they are before the altar of the Lord." Then he makes way for sacrifices of atonement brought by the leaders. In verse 20, Hezekiah the king rose early and gathered the officials of the city and went up to the house of the Lord. And they brought 7 bulls, 7 rams, 7 lambs, 7 male goats for a sin offering for the kingdom and for the sanctuary and for Judah. It was for the entire nation, not just the temple. They had wronged God and they had done that corporately. It wasn't merely Ahaz. Certainly he led them into it. Certainly he was a huge factor. But the whole nation had become stagnant in their faith. And notice that Hezekiah rises early. It's much like the story of Abraham, you remember? When he was told to go offer his son Isaac up for a sacrifice. That before it was light, Abram arose early. There's this eagerness again throughout this entire chapter. Now eager to bring these sacrifices. And notice that there's all kinds of bulls and rams and sheep. And their blood, it said, is received by the priest and thrown on the altar. It's received by the priest and thrown on the altar. All the blood is being thrown on the altar as they slaughter the bulls, as they slaughter the rams, the lambs, the goats, and they throw it on the altar. It's where God resided. It was a special atonement. It was a special cover. The cross will be the fulfillment of those mercy seats. But not an animal or a particular area on the Ark of the Covenant. But it will be a particular person. And his very own blood shed for the forgiveness of sins. Imagine the temple being boarded up and they not having access to these altars. The one there in the holy place, and then the one in the most holy place by the high priest. But now they take the blood, they throw it on the altar, and they do it in faith that without the shedding of blood, there could be no forgiveness of sin. For God demanded the lifeblood because of sin. And it's through these sacrifices that they're acknowledging that they're wrong. that they've done evil, that they too have sinned, and that they need a Savior. They need someone to somehow intercede for them. And there's faith that's involved with this blood that's being thrown upon the altar, that God will receive it. And He will pardon and forgive. But notice verse 24. Very important. And the priest slaughtered them and made a sin offering with their blood on the altar to make atonement, here it is, for all Israel. For the king commanded that the burnt offering and the sin offering should be made for all Israel. Notice two things. First, the chronicler is highlighting Hezekiah. It's the king who is leading in this. It's the king that's bringing this about, who's initiating this. He's likening him to Solomon back in the time when there was a united kingdom. And Hezekiah, for all intents and purposes, since those kings, since David, he's probably the best Israel had to offer, though he wasn't perfect either. But notice he's making an offering for all of Israel. He's guilty too. Hezekiah realized it's not just his father's sins, but it's his sins as well. He is guilty as well. It's interesting, the painting behind me, famous Rembrandt, and the raising of the cross. If you look there and see the man with the blue beret, painting beret, that's actually a self-portrait of Rembrandt himself. And he wanted the world to see that it was his sins that caused Jesus to go to the cross. And oh, how important that is for us in our day and time when things are so politically charged and there's such adverse relationships and people blaming other people and somehow feeling superior, but not at the foot of the cross. Not in the family of Christ. For there is no one, not Mary, not Billy Graham, who is somehow not in need of the saving blood of Jesus to be thrown on the cross in order that God might forgive sin. Hezekiah recognizes this. The people recognize this. And it changes everything. Verse 25, he stationed the Levites in the house of the Lord with cymbals, with harps and lyres, according to the commandment of David and of Gad, the king's seer, and of Nathan the prophet, for the commandment was from the Lord through his prophets. The Levites stood with the instruments of David and the priests with the trumpets, and Hezekiah commanded that the burnt offering be offered on the altar. And when the burnt offering began, the song to the Lord began also. And the trumpets accompanied by the instruments of King of David, King of Israel, the whole assembly worshipped. And the singers sang and the trumpeters sounded. And this continued until the burnt offering was finished. When the offering was finished, the king and all who were present with him bowed themselves and worshipped. And Hezekiah the king and the officials commanded the Levites to sing praises to the Lord with the lords of David, with the words of David and Asaph the seer. And they sang praises with gladness, with joy. And they bowed down. Notice the exuberance that's accompanying these sacrifices and now these songs. Notice that most likely it was very loud. And people weren't just standing here. I think one of the greatest gifts to the church is PowerPoint. And this is why I say that. growing up, because I didn't memorize every hymn like they did in Israel, like they knew the songbook in Israel, all 150 songs, I had to worship like this. I was glued to this hymn book. But now through technology, what a gift of God that we can look up and we can be free to express ourselves. Here, they're bowing down. In heaven, they're raising their hands and shouting exuberantly. There's this sense that the soul that's experiencing God bubbles up with new song. It's worship. It seems that they go hand in hand. You can't read the Psalter in the last number of Psalms in this crescendo of praise. It gets louder and louder and louder till Psalm 150. Anticipating who? The one whom they threw the blood on the altar anticipated, Jesus Christ. I love what Martin Luther wrote. He said this, I wish that the young men might have something to rid them of their love ditties and wanton songs, and might instead of these learn wholesome things and thus yield willingly to the good. Also, because I'm not of the opinion that all the arts shall be crushed to earth and perish through the gospel, as some bigoted persons pretend, but would willingly see them all, and especially music, servant of him who gave and created them. Hezekiah's part of his plan is to incorporate not just sacrifices of atonement, asking for a forgiveness, acknowledging sin, but to do it in the midst of song. And then to have sacrifices of thanksgiving. Look at verse 31. Then Hezekiah said, you have now consecrated yourselves to the Lord. Come near, bring sacrifices and thank offerings to the house of the Lord. And the assembly brought sacrifices and thank offerings. And all who were of a willing heart brought burnt offerings. There was this participation amongst the countrymen and countrywomen of the nation. And they had now overflowing hearts. The number of the burnt offerings, verse 32, that the assembly brought was 70 bulls, 100 rams, 200 lambs, and these were for burnt offerings to the Lord. And the consecrated offerings were 600 bulls and 3,000 sheep. But the priests, they were too few and could not flay all the burnt offerings. So until other priests consecrated themselves, their brothers, the Levites, helped them until the work was finished. There was too few to handle all the offerings. The people responded with an urgency, but also with a generosity. What's the lesson? The lesson the chronicler is writing to his audience in 450 B.C., behold the zeal of these people. It's like Paul when he was writing. And he talked about the zeal of those in northern Greece that they were willing to give even out of their poverty. People are being stirred up and they're being motivated. And they're experiencing joy. Not duty. Not humdrum attitudes. There's people bowing down right and left. There's people exclaiming and shouting for joy in the midst of doing what they should have been doing for decades. Notice in verse 36 that this entire process will take 3 weeks. And Hezekiah and all the people rejoiced because God had prepared for the people, for the thing came upon them suddenly. Like Nehemiah with the wall, just 52 days it was built. The lessons, when we seek God, he listens and he can change things on a dime. And he loves to respond to a joyful, obedient heart.
there's a revival, but also a renewal, the renewal of the foundation. Look at chapter 30. Look at verse 1. Hezekiah sent to all Israel and Judah, wrote letters also to Ephraim and Manasseh, that they should come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem to keep the Passover to the Lord, the God of Israel. Did you catch that? He invited the north. Now remember, they're decimated. They're carried off into captivity by Assyria. There's just pockets of people left. But Hezekiah takes the initiative to invite the north to come and to keep Passover. It's amazing. Why would someone do this? Why would they be so inclusive? It's an invitation of grace. Because God's inclusive. Because that's who God is. No matter your color or your socioeconomic class, no matter whether you're a male or whether you're female, young or old, any who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. Notice, it's all Israel. There hasn't been an all Israel since the time of Solomon. We're 12 kings in. Hundreds of years have already passed. And now for the first time after having no temple, after having high places all over, after having the doors boarded shut, after having king after king after king who's failing and falling and his father chasing after false gods, here Hezekiah brings this invitation and gives this speech along with the mailmen that he sent out. The couriers went throughout Israel and Judah with letters from the king and princes as the king had commanded them, saying, O people of Israel, return to the Lord, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Israel, that he may turn again to the remnant of you who have escaped from the hand of the kings of Assyria. Do not be like your fathers and your brothers who were faithless to the Lord of their fathers, so that he made them a desolation as you see. Do not now be stiff-necked as your fathers, but yield yourselves to the Lord. Come to a sanctuary which he's consecrated forever. Serve the Lord, here it is, your God. He's your God too. That his fierce anger may turn away from you. For if you return to the Lord, your brothers and your children will find compassion with their captors and return to this land. For the Lord your God, is gracious and merciful and will not turn away his face from you if you return to him. What an invitation. What a gospel truth. God will not turn you away. He's no respecter of persons if you'll come. But notice the response in verses 10 and 11. And many of the people laughed. Laughed them to scorn and mocked. Many people who had evidenced this captivity had seen most likely the Syrian army and somehow wiggled away or hid away in some caves and until they were gone. And now at this invitation to come, recognizing that they had sinned, that they had been worshiping false gods, an invitation to come worship the true God, the real God, they laughed. They mocked. But notice others humbled themselves and they attended. The lesson is, listen, we're called to share the gospel. And some will mock, some will scorn, but others through the power of God, the power of the Holy Spirit, they will be revived, renewed, and be given a new heart. God is in the business of saving those who are lost. And many people, verse 13, came together in Jerusalem to keep the Feast of Unleavened Bread a second month. a very great assembly. Note this. If you look at verses 13 through 20, the people's enthusiasm outdistances the professionals, especially the priests. They no doubt have been shamed. They have no doubt have been ostracized through the ministry in the kingdom of Ahaz. But the people are responding in droves. But now there's this demonstration of grace. Notice that the Passover is supposed to begin on the 14th day of the first month, and then followed by the Feast of Unleavened Bread for 1 week. But remember, the temple, it wasn't cleared until the 16th day of the month. For the king and his princes, verse 2, and all the assembly in Jerusalem had taken counsel to keep the Passover in the second month, for they could not keep it at the time because the priests had not consecrated themselves in sufficient number, nor had the people assembled in Israel or in Jerusalem. And the plan seemed right to the king and the assembly. So they postponed Passover that God commanded Moses to do in the first month. In fact, he scheduled their whole calendar around it and said, I don't care what the other calendars say for you this Passover day. This is the first month. And they slaughtered the Passover lamb on the 14th day of the second month. The priests, the Levites, they were ashamed, so that they consecrated themselves and brought burnt offerings into the house of the Lord. They took their accustomed post according to the law of Moses, the man of God. The priests threw the blood when they received from the hand of the Levites. For there were many in the assembly who had not consecrated themselves. Therefore, the Levites had to slaughter the Passover lamb for everyone who was not clean, to consecrate to the Lord. For a majority of the people, many of them from Ephraim and Manasseh, Issachar and Zebulun, those are all in the north, had not cleansed themselves. Yet they ate the Passover otherwise than as prescribed. They didn't follow the rules. This is an important passage, because this undercuts legalism. And in the church, oftentimes, a heart to want to honor God oftentimes honors tradition and not God at all. And how Hezekiah deals with it and how God approves is helpful for us to remember what is most important. First of all, they delay Passover by 1 month. Second, some participants were ceremonially unclean. They weren't allowed to partake in it. Third, they prolonged the ceremony for a whole week. They added extra. They departed from orthodox practice. The law allowed for certain people who had come in contact with a corpse or who had been on a journey, Numbers 9, 9 through 11, to celebrate on the second month. But Hezekiah extends those specific reasons to all kinds of other reasons. He extends those reasons to those who are unclean for any reason. The priests were not sanctified themselves. Those who were journeying from the north, who had not made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem. In short, some individual exceptions had now been generalized to apply to the entire nation. Grace. Passover. It was the individual, number one, that was supposed to take the lamb without spot. It was the individual who was supposed to slaughter the animal and flay the animal. But here the priests are doing it for them. But here's the point. The point we'll learn from this passage is this. It's not acts of religiosity that please God. But what pleases God is holiness that's motivated from the heart. Jesus talks about this in the New Testament when he talks about just saying words, "I forgive you," and it not coming from the heart. He says, "So also will my heavenly Father do unto every one of you if you do not forgive your brother," here it is, "from your heart." It's not the words he's most interested in. It's the condition of the heart. For the majority of the people, verse 18, many of them from Ephraim, Manasseh, Issachar, Zebulun, had not cleansed themselves. They ate the Passover otherwise than prescribed. For Hezekiah had prayed for them, saying, "May the good Lord pardon everyone who sets his heart to seek God, the Lord, the God of his fathers, even though not according to the sanctuary's rules of cleanness." He says, God, look on their heart. We're in this special situation here with this special opportunity. And we're trying, this is the first month, and we tried to get that temple cleansed, but we couldn't. It took us 16 days to get everything done that needed to be done, and we missed the Passover. We want to honor you. We want to celebrate the Passover. That's the very foundation of who we are as a nation. You, as the grace-filled God, brought us out of the land of Egypt by your hand through grace, not because of our obedience, but because of your kindness and because of your mercy. And so we want to celebrate it, oh God, but we can't. We missed it, so we postponed it to the second month. And you have made in your word allowances for individuals who fall into this case or this case, but oh God, the nation is seeking after you. They're turning to you when they've turned away. Lord, please know the intentions of our heart is not in any way to want to disobey you or to somehow want to dishonor you. We want to please you. And God's pleased. Jesus is interceding for us, not because we've done right, but because he's done right. And he looks at the intent of the heart. I shared this earlier this week, but my favorite quote of all time is from C.S. Lewis. And it's that quote where he says that if the will to walk is there, then God is even pleased in our stumbles. Andrew E. Hill on this passage says this: "The chronicler makes an important theological observation that the intent of the heart and the acts of repentance, when combined with intercessory prayer, override the letter of the law when it comes to the worship of God." They're renewing the foundation, this foundation of grace that God has come, that God has chosen them. And then the whole assembly, verse 23, agreed together to keep the feast for another 7 days. So they kept it for another 7 days with gladness. For Hezekiah, king of Judah, gave the assembly 1,000 bulls, 7,000 sheep for offerings. And the princes gave the assembly 1,000 bulls and 10,000 sheep. The priests consecrated themselves in great numbers. The whole assembly of Judah, the priests, the Levites, the whole assembly came out of Israel. And the sojourners who came out of the land of Israel north, and the sojourners who lived in Judah rejoiced. So there was great joy in Jerusalem. For since the time of Solomon, the son of David, king of Israel, there had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. There had been nothing like this in Jerusalem. But notice, there was great joy in obeying the greatest principle of all. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, all your soul, all your strength, all your mind. Have no other gods before me. That's the intent of the people here. And it's beautiful. and God pours out his blessing upon them, upon Hezekiah, upon the nation. They get back to this foundation of grace, the foundation that was built upon Abraham, who cowardly put in danger the promise of the Messiah by allowing his wife to go into a harem. Jacob, who finagled and lied, and yet God still chose him. Simeon and Levi in particular, who used the sign of circumcision in order to get revenge and kill an entire city. Judah, the one whom Jesus was to come from. He slept with his daughter-in-law and was ready to burn her to death. Moses, the murderer. David, the murderer. Paul, the murderer. Peter, the coward. All of them saved by grace, not by their obedience, not by their goodness, not by their works, but the grace of God. The people of Israel are getting back to the very foundation, the grace of God. And they're responding, and they're thankful, and they're glad, and they realize that God is the giver of salvation through grace. He's the sustainer of salvation through grace, and he's the motivator of obedience through grace. Not rules, not regulations, no matter how holy it sounds. Hezekiah understands. God wants us to understand as well. Hezekiah again is likened to Solomon. Social change is taking place, and revival and worship that was once destroyed now is taking place, and the people are motivated, and they're giving in great numbers. And if you go on to read chapter 31, they're giving of their tithes and their offerings, that the priests were neglected and the Levites were neglected, no doubt, because of Ahaz and many of the wicked kings. But they're giving in such generous ways of oil and wine and honey and cattle and sheep. They're giving it in heaps. Verse 9, the priest said, listen, we've had our full, we have plenty left. And then they say, because the Lord has blessed his people so that we have this large amount left over. What's the point? Here's the point. Hezekiah puts God first in his life, and it influences the entire nation to do the same. And everyone is experiencing this revival, this prosperity that only God can bring. It's a beautiful couple of chapters in the midst of a very discouraging book. And Ezra, or the chronicler, whoever was the writer, is writing to his people in 450, hundreds of years after these events. And he says again, look at our God. Look how he is willing to welcome all who turn to him, who put him first. And we too, because of Christ's obedience, it leads to our ultimate joy. We too joyfully obey our beloved Jesus and experience that joy. That's God's intention for us with obedience. Listen, he knows, as the worship team comes forward, he knows that as you obey him, you'll experience true satisfaction, true joy. In fact, following your own ways, the Bible says there's a way that seems right to man, but in the end it leads to death, it leads to misery. Israel had experienced that. Judah had experienced that. They knew what it was like serving those altars, those idols, those demon gods that were no gods. And so after all of this, after they had this huge celebration, you know what they do? They go out throughout the entire country and they demolish those idols, those high places. They are motivated to obey motivated with joy, not duty, not just because it's the right thing to do. But they've learned a lesson that I think God wants us to learn. And it's this. Our greatest joy is wrapped up in Christ's obedience. Because He's obeyed. Now, as we continue and leverage that grace given to us, and we obey, we will experience the joy of generosity, and humility, sacrifice, and a willingness to live differently than the rest of the world. So much so that I believe it's God's intention that there would be heaps and heaps and heaps to the glory of God. Works of righteousness, not born out of duty, but born out of love and joy for a Savior. Let's stand and sing together. If you're like me, you might be saying to yourself, I haven't experienced that very often. Through obedience, somehow experience joy. If you're a Christian, yes, you have. Because you obeyed, repent, believe on the Lord Jesus, and you'll be saved. And you did that very thing. And you would say today, that is your greatest joy ever. You don't regret that for one moment. You obeyed. How did you obey? Because God changed your heart. This is where Reformed theology sings. Because God gave you the gift of repentance and faith, and you responded with joy in obedience. So how can that be instructive to us? Lord, help me. I can't do it on my own. Of course you can't, Bruce. Lord, help me. Help me to obey. And in so doing, give me faith in the end product or the final product or the spillover product is joy. It's not the object, Jesus. It's the object. But that was their object. It was the faith in the Messiah to come. That He actually forgives. That He actually comes near. That He actually accepts the sacrifice, the blood. He's pleased with the singing and with the generosity and the giving. It's a beautiful picture in chapters 29 and 30 and 31 of the grace of God, the gospel of God. Yes, even in the dusty Old Testament. Isn't our God great? He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? Hasn't changed. Neither is grace. Let's pray. Lord, I pray for my brothers and sisters that whatever it is that you might be calling them to receive today, that they would receive it. And Lord, upon receiving it, I pray, Lord, that you would just motivate them to live for you in specific ways that you direct, all to your glory. And for your glory, for our precious, glorious Savior, Jesus Christ. Amen. God bless you. Have a wonderful day.